living in a secular age which is dominated by a view that there is no such thing as the supernatural or the transcendency. In other words, all that there is contained within this world. And that means that all the wisdom that we need and all that we need to know is also contained within this world, and more precisely, within us. And in effect, what happens is humanity is placed on a pedestal, and that if we only continue to progress, well, all will be well, we'll succeed, all will be good. Now, of course, the problem with this view is that people are left with unsatisfactory answers, particularly to the big questions of life. Because the God of our ages can't answer, or the answers they give don't satisfy. So the gods of science and the God of technology and the God of wealth and health have no answers to such questions as to what happens when we die. What's the big purpose of life? Why are we here? Charles Taylor, the author of a book entitled Secularism, is the defining tone on the secular age. I've mentioned it before. He notes how people, although we're wanting to live in this box, this imminent frame, as he calls it, this box with no reference to the transcendent or to the supernatural, so just what we see in this world, notes that how in the key moments of life, people are still haunted, as he puts it, by the ghost of the past, God, religion. So even as they live in this box, at key moments in life, such as the birth of a child, getting married, death, in a crisis, people turn not to science or technology, but they still turn to religion for answers, to God. Why? Because there's something within us. Because something within us, as Augustine said, there's a God-shaped hole. There's something within us that says, there's something more than this world. There's something more than just from what we know in this box and at those moments when a child is born or we go and get them christened or when we get married, we don't just want a civil service. We want to come to church because we recognize something more. And when our loved ones die, we don't just want no mention of God because we want something because we know there's something more. Or we hope there's something more. And the wisdom of this age is found wanting at those moments. And Daniel chapter 2 reveals, actually, this is not a new thing. As the writer of Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun. This tension between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God has always been there. And when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the most powerful nation at the time, is troubled by a dream, is in personal crisis, he finds the wisdom of the world wanting. Doesn't have the answers. Can't answer. And what we discover in Daniel 2, verses 1 to 29, is the God who reveals his wisdom. The God who reveals his wisdom. See, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. His mind is troubled. He can't sleep. And so he summons the magicians and the enchanters and the sorcerers and the astrologers. And he summons his wise men. These men who are renowned for interpreting dreams, for bringing understanding and wisdom. I mean, he's in effect bringing in his privy council, his senior advisors. And he says to them, verse 3, I've had a dream that troubles me. And I want to know what it means. And these wise men, they respond and they say, yes, king, well, tell us the dream and we'll interpret it. No, says Nebuchadnezzar. This is what I firmly decided. Verse 5, if you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I'll have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me. Now, I imagine at this point, the wise men are just beginning to feel a little bit uncomfortable. A little sweat has got on their forehead. Their hearts have been a little bit too fast. The panic is rising. I mean, interpreting a dream that has been told, well, we can do that. Knowing what the dream was without being told, we can't do that. Now, we're not told why King Nebuchadnezzar decided to do it this way. Whether it was just, you know, being a king, flexing his muscles, you know, determining what he wanted. I mean, we don't know, but my hunch is that he was testing his wise men. He wanted to know whether they were really wise, whether they could really interpret dreams, or were they just kind of making it up. When I was at uni, I had a number of friends who went off to test a palm reader. A number of them were pretty convinced by the palm reader, thinking, this is going to be great, she's going to tell us all we need to know about our lives, how long we're going to live, who we're going to marry, what's going to happen. One of them was a little bit more cynical, and she went determined not to give any information about herself, just allowing this lady to read her palm. And this lady read her palm, and she gave the news to this woman, you'll never be married. Which was a little disconcerting for this woman, because the very next day, she was getting married. Turns out the palm reader was wrong. Turns out the wisdom of the world was found wanting. It's like Nebuchadnezzar is testing them. Do they really know? Did he really know what was happening? And these men are a little put out. And from the lips of these pagan wise men comes a profound theological insight. Have a look, verse 10. There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men. Now think, why does Daniel want us to hear this? Well, not because in helpless frustration they so much as call the king an irrational royal nutcase, but because their words are a confession of the failure of paganism, of the wisdom of the world. See, by depicting their helplessness, we're meant to see paganism, the wisdom of the world is nothing but a religious cul-de-sac confined to this world and its knowledge and its interpretation. In effect, Daniel's saying, look, it's a dead-end street. It's useless. Without a God who discloses what the future holds, without his wisdom breaking in and being revealed, worldly wisdom doesn't have all the answers. And Daniel's telling exiled Israel, look, there's just no need to be in awe of paganism. There's just no need to be in awe of the wisdom of the world despite its seeming trappings and splendor, because it's nothing but empty and dark at the end of the day. And friends, we need to hear this, because we're bombarded by the wisdom of this age, by the wisdom of the gods of this world, science and technology and health and materialism. And we're not to be in awe. We're not to be overly impressed or overly dependent upon them, even as it presents its impressive credentials. And even when, like the Babylonian diviners, it comes to us strongly endorsed by the society we live in. Of course, it's not that they don't have anything useful to say or useful to teach us. It's not that they're even wrong all the time on what they do say. But their knowledge, their insight, their wisdom is just confined to what they can see, to what they can see in their box. And yet, so often the wisdom of this age kind of speaks with such confidence, with such authority, as if it knows all things. And it speaks on matters that they just could not possibly know. So our friend, you know, Richard Dawkins declares, look, there's just nothing when we die. But Richard, how do you know that? You've not been there. Your wisdom's confined to a box. You couldn't possibly know that. See, at root, the wisdom of the world ultimately is an empty sham. Because it neither understands the true nature of our humanity, nor the true nature of our world. It just doesn't have the full picture. And Nebuchadnezzar seems to see that. That this dream was of such significance that he wanted to be certain of what he was being told, of his wise men. And he finds them at this point wanting. Enter Daniel, stage right. A man trained in their ways, as we learned the other week in chapter 1. But he wasn't just a man who was trained in interpreting dreams. He was a man who knew God. And so when Arioch, the king's chief executioner, comes to put him to death, Daniel speaks to him with wisdom and tact and gains permission to interpret the dream, verse 16. And Daniel immediately rushes off to gather his friends to pray. Verse 18, he urges them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that he and his friends might not be executed. And verse 19, we read, during the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel, revealed to him in a vision. God reveals the mystery. God is the revealer of mysteries. God reveals his wisdom. Now the story could at this point immediately jump to verse 24. See there, you could, verse 19, during the night the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Verse 24, then Daniel went to Arioch. Could easily have gone there. But instead, Daniel recalls for us how he thanked and praised God. Why? Because Daniel is underlining for us, right in the midst of this chapter, about a king who had a troubled dream, right in the center of it, he's saying, only the God of heaven can reveal these mysteries. Only true wisdom can come from him. Why? Well, have a look. True wisdom, verse 20, we see, says, Daniel starts, true wisdom, verse 20, comes from God. Why, verse 21? Because he's in control. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He, therefore, gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. Because he alone, verse 22, reveals deep and hidden things. Because he alone knows what lies in darkness. And he alone has light that dwells within him to exceed in that darkness. See, only if you're in control, only if you determine the future, only if you are sovereign and ruler over all things, see, can you reveal such mysteries? Can you know what happened? Can you answer such questions as, well, what happens when I die? What is the purpose of this world? Only if you've determined that and the creator of that and the determiner of those things, can you answer those things? See, verse 23, God alone gives wisdom and power because he's outside of the box. He sees it all. He's the creator of it all. He's in control. He's the determiner of the future. And Daniel then tells that to the king. Nebuchadnezzar asks, verse 26, as Daniel comes to tell him. It says, are you able to tell me then what I saw in my dream and interpreted? And Daniel replies, no. In fact, he agrees with the wise men. No wise man, enchanter, or magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But then where Daniel disagrees with the wise men is he tells the king, but there is a God who can. The God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He's shown Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. That the God who reigns, the God who determines the future, the God who is in control has revealed it to you. Which is why the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of paganism, the false gods of this age can never explain these things. Because their wisdom is limited to the box. What does this mean for us today? Oh, hold up, we get there. What does this mean for us today? Well, firstly, we've got to keep seeing that true wisdom is not found in this world. But of course, it's found in God. It's he alone who reveals true wisdom. It's he alone who is the one who can determine and know the future, can reveal it. But if that is the case, if it's God alone who reveals this wisdom, how do I attain such wisdom? How do I be a Daniel-like figure? How do I tap into the wisdom of God? Well, here's the thing about biblical wisdom. And it's something that we need to know and keep reminding ourselves. Here's the thing about biblical wisdom. Biblical wisdom is not about your IQ. It's not about how clever you are. Biblical wisdom is all about relationship with God. You see that all the way through the scriptures. We could spend time looking at it now, but we don't have that time. But just think of Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8. How does the book, one of the most profound books on wisdom in the Bible, speak? It says, the fear of God, or the knowledge of God, knowing God, is the beginning of wisdom, knowledge. It's knowing God that brings wisdom. And you see that here in Daniel chapter 2. And it's very striking, Daniel says, verse 30, when he's speaking to the king, he says to him, look, it is not because I have greater wisdom than other men. It's not because I have greater wisdom that I'm able to tell you things. It's because I know the God of the heaven, the revealer of mysteries. It's because he has revealed it to me. It's because I know him and in relationship with him that I'm able to share this with you. It's about relationship. And we as believers, those who are trusting in Christ, who are in relationship with God, this is really neat. We're united with Christ. So the New Testament speaks of us, isn't it, as a branch in the vine. We're in him. And Christ doesn't just speak the words of God. Christ, 1 Corinthians 1, is the very wisdom of God. So now as one who is in relationship with God, I am united to the one who is the very wisdom of God. And more than that, he puts his spirit within me. And I have the very spirit of the one who is the wisdom of God dwelling within me. I can tap into God's wisdom. And more than that, we have the very word of God. And contained in the very word of God is all we need for life and salvation and the answers to God's, to the big questions of life. And of course, we have that spirit, God's spirit, to help us then understand it. You see, we don't need to kind of flounder around seeking to piece together our own wisdom when we have this book. Nor do we need to be able to interpret kind of strange dreams. Instead, we just need to dive into its depth and ponder its glories. We need to store it in our hearts and treasure its riches and meditate on its truth. Now, this is not exactly a new observation. No one here this morning is going, wow, Mark, you are so profound. Such great insight. Tell us to read the Word of God. It's the wisdom of God contained for us. And yet, in practice, we still often live according to the wisdom of this world. And the truth is, if I pursued God's wisdom with half the enthusiasm with which I seek to progress in the world, I'd be much wiser than I am. If I spent half the passion on seeking God that I spend on seeking amusement and entertainment, my life would be far different from those around us. I mean, think back just over your last week and see what pursuits have filled your hours and minutes. And then compare that with the time that you spent beholding the glory of Christ in his word and his wisdom. Allowing that to fill you and shape you and shape your decisions in how you reflect on circumstances. See, the God of heaven has revealed his wisdom to us. See, what fools we would be to ignore that, to not tap into that. And here's the thing, of course, the better we know him, the wiser we will be, and better still we'll be able to help those around us. See, people around us might not be having dreams like Nebuchadnezzar, but they are nonetheless regularly faced with questions they cannot answer. We know our friends wonder why they're there, or what happens when they die. Or why this circumstance, or why this crisis, or how should I live in this world? And these profound questions keep intruding into their life at the key moments of their lives, and particularly in times of suffering. And they are questions that the world's wisdom is always insufficient. It's limited to a box. And only the wisdom of the world's creator, the determiner of the future, the one in control, the one who is over all things, only his wisdom will suffice. And he reveals his wisdom in his word, in relationship with his people, and then through his people. See, you might sit there and think, you know what, humanly I'm not that wise. And that may be true. But as a Christian, as one who is in Christ, who is the very wisdom of God, we're the wisest people. And the world needs us to share that wisdom. The world needs us to bring that wisdom into it, to get alongside folks. Because there's only one God who reveals such wisdom, the God we're in relationship with. But what else does Daniel 2 teach us? Well, one other thing. The God whose kingdom... Sorry, there we go. A little bit behind. The God whose kingdom endures, 31 to 49. The God whose kingdom endures. See, this one who reveals all things, the one who is the revealer of mysteries, reveals to King Nebuchadnezzar and in turn us that it's his kingdom, not the kingdoms of this world, that endure. See, Nebuchadnezzar's dream is now interpreted, verse 31 onwards, and in effect it's actually quite simple. At least if you focus our attention on the central message, and yet at the same time, it's incredibly profound. And what Nebuchadnezzar sees in his dream is an enormous statue of a man. And it's divided up into four parts, verse 31. It has a head of gold, chest and arms are of silver, the belly and thighs are of bronze, and the legs are of iron. And the feet of iron are mixed with baked clay, verse 32. And while Nebuchadnezzar is watching, a rock is cut out, but not by any human agency, verse 34, and this rock strikes the statue of its feet, and the whole statue disintegrates into pieces, which the wind then blows away like chaff. Meanwhile, this rock grows into a huge mountain that then fills the whole earth, verse 35. And Daniel interprets the dreams as follows. The head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar, verse 37. But Daniel makes the point, look, it's God is the one who gives Nebuchadnezzar great dominion, power, and glory. And it's spoken of in terms of echoes of Genesis 1, of that which was given to Adam. So he has dominion not only over human beings, but over the birds and the beasts of the fields, verse 38. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is glorious, if not the most glorious at this point. After Nebuchadnezzar, there would be more kingdoms, each of which would be inferior in glory to the one that went before it, though it would still be strong and wide-ranging in power. The last of the kingdoms would be as strong as iron, yet in the end it will prove to be an unstable composite of different peoples who cannot hold together. And at that time, God will establish his final kingdom, which will ultimately destroy all other kingdoms. And this kingdom will start small, and it will grow to fill the earth, and unlike the earthly kingdoms, it will endure forever. Now, we could spend a huge amount of time identifying who the other kingdoms are, and there's much argument about it, but most seem to see it, as this slide says here, that Babylon is gold, and then Medo-Persian, and then the Greek, and then finally Rome. But no one knows. But as one commentator puts it, in the drama of the story, the description of who is which kingdom has been allowed to remain elusive. And people miss the point when they spend time arguing who the empires are. See, what's the point of the dream? I think there's three little lessons for us to learn. Firstly, it is God who gives every earthly kingdom its glory and power. In short, the only reason Nebuchadnezzar is on the throne is because the God of heaven has placed him there. The only reason David Cameron is Prime Minister of Great Britain or Barack Obama is President of the United States is because God has placed him there. In other words, in spite of what the world thinks, the only reason a government exists is because God has allowed it. And Daniel's already recognized that in verse 21, isn't it? He says it's God who sets up kings and disposes them. Now imagine if you're in exile, having to submit to this foreign king Nebuchadnezzar in this glorious kingdom of Babylon, how hearing that would encourage you. That Babylon and its king is only there because of God. In other words, you don't have to be afraid, exiles. You're okay. The God who you are trusting is the one who is in charge. And then you kind of put that for us, don't you? As we saw in Daniel chapter 1, we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and yet we live in this world as foreigners and aliens and strangers, exiles. Even as the world's governments seem to increasingly oppose Christianity, what do we need to remember? It's God who gives governments and its leaders. It's He who is in charge. We just need to keep trusting Him. The second lesson we see is that the history of man in rebellion from God is not one of progress, but regress. See, what Daniel reveals here in this dream, or what God reveals through Daniel, flies in the face of much thinking today. See, history today is often seen as automatically making progress in every stage. And so we then make judgments through which C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. Namely, the assumption that whatever has gone out of date is on that account alone discredited. And so many of our government officials denounce their actions and positions and thinking as, well, having no business, no place in the 21st century. Marriage between a man and a woman alone. Oh, that's just something of the past. That's outdated thinking. And as if every chapter of history, you see, is by definition better than the one before, that whatever is new is automatically better. And Daniel 2 reveals that's not the case. In fact, far from it, rather than progress, things regress. Far from journeying onward and upward until we finally reach the glorious city of man, Utopia, we go from one transient kingdom to another, proceeding downward from gold to silver, bronze to iron. As one writer puts it, there is then no progress gene implanted in history's womb that ensures some sort of infallible movement upwards. No, the overall trend is downward. On the whole, history degenerates, things get worse. Of course, not in terms of, say, living standards or medical advancement, but in relationship to God, in rebellion to Him. Kingdoms become less and less God-centered, further and further from Him. And you have to look at our own nation to see that, don't you? Now, some might say, well, that's not very optimistic, Mark. But of course, you see, true optimism is not found in the kingdom of this earth. It's found in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom to come. Which leads us to our last point, that these kingdoms are but temporary. Every earthly kingdom has a after this. No earthly kingdom is forever. The gold gives way to silver, which gives way to bronze, which in turn gives way to iron. You only have to look at the history of our nation to see that, don't you? Once the rulers of the sea ruled Britannia, now a not so significant little island country with waning world power. And to put your confidence in the kingdoms of this world is foolish. For none will last, all will be surpassed, all will crumble because they're literally, verse 43, made of feet of clay. Only one kingdom will endure, and that's Christ's. And that rock that becomes a mountain. And how do we know that that rock is Christ's kingdom? Well, because in Luke chapter 20, Jesus, in telling the parable of the son of the vineyard owner, whom the tenants rejected and killed, then quotes Psalm 118, which says, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. And then Jesus adds, Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. Jesus uses the very language of Daniel 2 to identify himself as the Messiah. And Jesus established his kingdom. And he does it not like the world does, advancing through power and conquest and glorying in their strength. No, Jesus brings about and advances his kingdom through suffering and death, by his death on a cross, by his rejection. And he established his kingdom, and through his death makes it possible for us to be citizens of it. And this kingdom starts small. To many, it looks insignificant as a man dies on a cross, a bit like a small rock, or as Jesus puts it, a mustard seed. But it grows to be the mountain. It grows to be the mightiest of trees. It will grow to be an unstoppable force. There'll only be one kingdom, and every kingdom, including my little kingdom, the kingdom of Mark, will be defeated. And only Jesus' kingdom will endure. Which of course then leaves us with a choice. Leaves us with a choice. Either trusting in an earthly kingdom or an eternal one. To be part of this eternal kingdom to endure forever, or to be part of an earthly kingdom that will crumble and fall. And to stand and be part of that eternal kingdom will mean placing your trust and your hope and your future in Christ now, declaring him to be your king, declaring allegiance to him alone. Maybe in a similar way that King Nebuchadnezzar did in verse 47, where he says, "Surely your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries." To recognize that we are sinners who have lived as kingdom rebels, and to see that as rebels we're on the losing side. And that we need to come to Jesus for forgiveness. For no one and nothing can prevent him from accomplishing his purposes. See, whose side are you on? The kingdom that will endure, or the kingdom that will be destroyed? And for us as believers, we need to keep telling ourselves only his kingdom endures. And we need to do that particularly in two circumstances. The first is when things are going badly for us in life. When our earthly hopes and dreams are in tatters. When our lives are being crushed painfully by the boot of this world. And at that point, I need to remember that this world is not ultimate. When I face sickness and isolation and disability and even death itself, I need to remember that there is another kingdom. One that lasts beyond the grave. That there is a time coming when the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. The second circumstance is when life is going well. See, this dream had a message not just for the Israelites, but also for Nebuchadnezzar, who was the head of gold. And in times when we feel like we're the head of a gold, when the world just showers its honor and favors upon us, we need to remember that there will be an after this. There will come a day when all our little triumphs and glories will lie in the dust. And we'll stand before the great Creator to give an account. And when that day comes, what will count will not be our standing in the statue, but our standing on the rock. Only his kingdom endures. The great revealer of his wisdom, the revealer of mysteries, reveals to Nebuchadnezzar and in turn us, there's only one kingdom that will last. Where will you place your trust? So you're going to put your hope on a kingdom whose wisdom is limited to a box, and that will one day will ultimately crumble? Or are you going to put your trust in a kingdom that will endure and whose wisdom comes from the one who is in control of all things? Where are you trusting? Rock, statue, earthly, eternal. Wisdom's in a box or above the box.